broadcasting worldwide via the internet from Lakeland, Florida. This is Whitfield Radio's True Believer program. And now, here is your host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary and senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our show, and thank you for your prayers and support of this ministry. Today we will be covering a topic I think that will be of great interest to believers, and we pray that as we consider these issues, how it relates to Christians in particular, that it will be of a great benefit to their maturing in their Christian walk. My co-host is Dr. Bill Sullivan. Welcome, Dr. Bill, to what I hope is another invigorating show.
It's great to be here. You didn't actually mention what it was we're going to be discussing.
We're going to be dealing with the Westminster Assembly on the Ninth Commandment with a view to the medium of the Internet in our modern society. So it should be a very interesting show, to say the least, or should I say shows, depending on how involved we get into this. But before we get on with our show, let me just again give an important announcement. Mr. Joel McDermott will be debating with Mr. Don Preston on the issues related to hyperpreterism. This debate will take place on July 19th through the 21st at Ardmore, Oklahoma. Don Preston is a former Church of Christ minister whose soteriology is semi-Pelagianistic, and Joe McDermott, who represents a Reformed soteriology and a partial preterist view in a postmillennial eschatology, will be his opposition. Perhaps we can get Joe on the show, and we are working toward that very thing in the near future to talk to him, especially about his new book, Jesus versus Jerusalem, and a little bit about the upcoming debate. Again, today's show, we're dealing with the Westminster Assembly on the Ninth Commandment with a view to the medium of the Internet in our modern society. You know, Dr. Bill, the Westminster Divines have declared the following concerning the Ninth Commandment, the larger catechism. What the Ninth Commandment is teaching us concerning the issue of how to understand what God commands of us in dealing with not bearing false witness against our neighbor. What the Ninth Commandment is declaring is this: any breach of this commandment and in general the other nine commandments undermines the basic characteristics of God. This commandment is implicit that the way we deal with people, whether it be by misrepresentation or misstating or intentionally being deceitful to individuals directly or with other individuals about a different individual, is really a telling story of their life. It really tells us something about their characteristic, who they are, and the actions that they take, even if they are themselves the object of Ninth Commandment violations. Their responses must be in conformity to the Ninth Commandment. The Internet, as you know, has become a medium wherein people may say, without any accountability for their actions, what they desire, with the intent, or even out of ignorance, of doing harm to other individuals. You cannot argue the issues or facts of the case, but rather they make their attacks personal. And this is where the issue really comes to point. Remember this, and I think it's very important. It's not a sin to deal with an issue, to say that an issue is false, to say that it misrepresents some particular aspect of truth, to say that it is just absurd, the argument itself is absurd. But when those words are used in a way that point toward the individual, saying an issue is contradictory, versus saying things like, you're stupid, you're the most ignorant person I've ever met, or even worse, we've seen people called pimps, whores, liars, and it just gets personal. You lose the ability to address the issue because you've taken on a whole structure of Ninth Commandment issues. And that's something that we cannot give in to ourselves, to allow any time that we want to deal with an issue to become a personal issue rather than dealing with the actual issue itself. You cannot violate an issue, but you can violate a person. The internet, I fear, has become the sewer system for false or fake Christianity today. Thus, breaking the Ninth Commandment in a special sense is doing the work of Satan itself. Therefore, we can rightfully say that breaking the Ninth Commandment is emphatically the work of Satan. So, what is the motive of Satan's lies? It's an appeal to one's pride and self-exaltation. And when an individual is so given over to their own lie, they become delusional and no longer have the ability to discern truth or to reason because they are beyond the argument. This includes the violator, those who host the violator. They receive it. Those who hear it or read it, whether they agree with them or not. The Ninth Commandment is violated almost with impunity today on the internet. Well, let's begin with this doctrine of the Ninth Commandment. And in particular, I'm going to look at it in light of the Westminster Confession of Faith's larger catechism. Question number 143 of the Ninth Commandment. The question is asked, which is the Ninth Commandment? The answer in this question is that the Ninth Commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's established on the principle of Exodus 26. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is the underlying principle.
That's Exodus 20:16, right?
20:16, that's it. Sorry. Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, look at question 144. I love the way that divines deal with these issues in trying to explicate the teaching of God's Word on the law of God, but they do this throughout the catechism. But in particular here, they do deal with it in a way of what is positive and negative. What are the duties and what are forbidden in the law of God? So they ask in larger catechism question 144, what are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? The divines begin addressing what are the positive duties required by men to keep and practice this commandment in their life. The more that the commandment is violated, the more it proves the true character of the violator as to his, one, Christian profession, and two, as to the integrity of the man. And let us not forget that this law is not only true for all men, but it is especially true for the Christian and for his testimony of Christ as the Lord of his life and as a part of his kingdom. So what are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? I'm going to look at them very slowly and break this down from the point of the view, the way the question is answered in this catechism, question 144. The duties required in the Ninth Commandment are, first, the preserving, that means to keep safe, and the promoting, advocating, of truth between man and man. We're taught in Zechariah 8:16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. And that just doesn't mean to the guy who lives next door, but lie to the rest of the world. It means speak the truth to all men. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. The promoting of that truth means advocating the truth. We are to always keep and preserve the truth and advocate for it as it relates between man and man.
Dr. Talbot, how would we go about defining the truth? Or does everybody just naturally know what the truth refers to? What does God's Word say about truth?
The truth of God is we talk about it in a twofold way. We talk about the truth of that which is in accordance to the Word of God. When it applies to the relationship between men, it is what is accurate according to what is established in action, in word, in deed, between individuals. In that way, we're talking about actions, or in dealing with the person themselves. How do we approach other people? This is a sociological law of God. This is how men are to behave and act, in particular dealing with the reputation of their neighbor, of their fellow man. And so the truth is being accurate in both your understanding and in the things that you say, and in protecting that reputation of the individual. And even if you know something that is an infirmity or a fault, it is not taking such things and going on and propagating those. Our goal is always, especially as Christians, is the restitution and the restoration of any individual who has an infirmity or fault, or who is, if you will, in sin in his life. And so the truth is the established principles between with. It's not just the propagation of the truth of God's Word, but it is the truth of anything that is said or done concerning men and the actions or words that they speak.
In our culture today, some would say, well, that's your truth when they're talking about something, but that's not my truth.
And that, in that phraseology, that colloquialism, could be said in two ways. They could be saying that about a belief of some religious thought or practice. On the other hand, it could be something about an individual. An individual, someone says, I think this person is a despicable individual. And he gives some false rumor that he has heard. And a person says, well, that's your truth, and that's what you prefer to believe. That's not what I believe. Well, in that case, that could be a very good answer. I don't want to hear it, because I will not receive any report that is not established, especially by two or three witnesses, in a way that can be truly set forth in a judgment that is based upon justice within the context. And at the same time, one uses that phrase, though, most normally for the propagation of someone's thinking, beliefs, or practices, whether it's religion or political thought or any kind of other type of system that they have to be advocating for. But the truth is, an individual, that is to be accurate in this, an individual should never, ever receive, and we're going to see that in this commandment, a false report, or participate in a false report. Thus, the action that it's really keying in on here is that men are to be judged by their actions and their words within the context of all that is set forth, but such judgment, at the same time, must be guarded carefully. Not only must it be set forth in a civil court, but even within the context of a, for example, an ecclesiastical court. The courts are what? They have due processes by which they are able to judge certain actions and certain which they seek to find the motivations and the intent and the possible outcomes of those things that are alleged as transgressions. What the Scripture is trying to keep you from is making such judgments without knowing the exact precise context, having the precise understanding, or even at some point the inability to gather all that information, and thereby propagating something that is only a partial truth or a half truth.
Yes, we tend to make assertions that if we thought about them more carefully, we would possibly see that we're a little premature or inaccurate in making an assertion. So before one, especially in a court of law, possible criminal penalties are going to be assessed, one wants to make sure that his witnessing corresponds to the fact or the reality of the situation. And you mentioned something, you mentioned two things that occurred to me. One was justice. We want justice, so that makes me think about what is justice. And then secondly, you mentioned something about multiple witnesses in regard to a court case. Could you speak to justice and then why multiple witnesses would be important?
Yeah, the scripture says everything is to be established by two or more witnesses who actually have seen or heard the testimony and are capable of knowing the full context of what was said or done. Without it, one person cannot, according to this commandment, say, he said this to me. Well, how do we know he said that to you? You're saying that, but there's no way to establish it. You establish it by a second witness. They may have said that, but without the establishment of it, you give opportunity for one person as one witness to make an allegation, to assume its correctness without collaborating evidence or testimony. You allow that individual to make an unjust judgment that brings to conclusion the wrong understanding of the context in which this is being dealt with, and allows for the potentiality of an innocent individual becoming a victim of a slanderous, evil individual. Thus the courtroom, and that comes out of the Bible, the biblical principle was that everything has to be established by at least two or three witnesses.
So we have kind of a check and balance system. Corroboration is important to establish truth, especially when faced with sinful men who know in part.
That's right. That's exactly right. And when we speak the truth to our neighbor, it means in all things we ought to be speaking the truth of God, the truth of anything that we know that is factually based, in a way that a judgment could be assessed upon that which we say that it is true. Things which cannot be established, things that are rumor, being proffered about, a person individually slandered, all of those things are to be forbidden. You can't allow people to simply go forth and say, for example, if that be the case, if an individual, like a woman, went out on a date with another man and said he raped me, then you're dealing with the question of what is collaborating evidence. And the answer to that is if none can be established, her allegation cannot be proven. That's the protection that is given to an individual, that he is not guilty until proven by the proper establishment of evidence that he has done an unjust thing.
So these procedures are put in place, the so-called due process in a court of law, in order to ensure with a high degree of certainty that we're operating or deciding on the basis of what is true.
And it's a due process not only in law, and everybody wants due process, a proper due process, not just the allegation that someone has made up a lie, fabricated something that is an untruth, and is able to simply make the allegation. I mean, we would all be in prison if that's the case. It wouldn't take long, because everybody who is accused would just be guilty without the necessity of other evidence to support the allegation. That's why there are times we can make judgments, and we've seen judgments made. This person is guilty. I believe they're guilty. But in a court of law, there's not enough evidence to prove that what is alleged against the individual is true. But this due process is not only for the courts to protect the good name of our neighbor and preserve his reputation, the good name of men. And think about it, the protection of the Ninth Commandment and our duty is to preserve him as much as possible. And in every way, according to this law, that we can do that very thing. And not do harm or additional injury to the individual. So, within that context, think about it. Is that not the same due process that ought to be afforded in church? And is that not the correct understanding of how, in a church, people, if there are allegations or problems, doctrinally or personally, should they not also, within that context, have proper due process and to establish that there is actual evidence that is put forth in the case to prove that they have either erred in a way that violates the teaching of Scripture through its principles, in their actions, or in their words, or not. Now, what the Internet affords today is a way of both moving around the Ninth Commandment, both in civil and ecclesiastical law. Civil law covers all men. And ecclesiastical law deals with men within the church and the processes. If men were required, especially, and I'm dealing primarily with Christians on the Internet, if Christians were required to substantiate anything they say about an individual in a court of law of the church, you would see very little slander going on, very little amounts of the violation of the Ninth Commandment on the Internet. As a matter of fact, we probably shut down most of Christianity in working in the Internet, except for in very productive things.
Well, let me ask you a question. I did ask about justice. We're talking in all of our relationships in society, not just in a court of law. But how does violating this commandment that forbids bearing false witness against your neighbor, what are the consequences, you've mentioned some, I think, of not doing that? Why would God require that? How does that violate his character? And, of course, his word, the law that he's revealed to us, reflects his character. Could you comment on that?
Sure. The veracity of God is in that he always speaks the truth to man. Thus, the necessity that we say that the Word of God is not only, as we know, inspired by the Holy Spirit through men who have written it, but that everything that the Scripture has recorded is the truth of God. When we act contradictory to the commandment of God, as it is expressed through that word, we are saying that God is not the governor of our actions or of our words, but we are autonomous of him. That it does not matter if we violate with impunity his character of his truthfulness. Look at what Zechariah 8:16 says here. These are the things not that you should do, you shall do. It's a commandment. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Always be honest and forthright with your neighbor. Give judgment in your gates. In other words, when you're making judgments within the realm that you have a duty and responsibility to make judgment in, always make sure it is done in justice and with peace. Thus give judgment in your gates for what? The truth. For justice and for peace. This is a command. Men who do not do that, and understand, because being reformed, we understand the depravity of man. We understand it better than anybody else. in the world. We understand what total depravity means. And even in redemption, though the old man was crucified with Christ, the remnant of sin is still left. We know the propensity for men to sin, and for Satan in particular to seek to get them to act in ways that are contrary to the clear commandment of Scripture. Here he gives you the clear commandment. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Always speak the truth. Not an option.
Well, you mentioned before that violation of this commandment could lead, for example, in a legal proceeding, in a court of law, to an innocent person being found guilty and then being unjustly punished.
Correct.
So, in various ways, in our relationships with other people and society as a whole, when people participate in bearing false witness or not telling the truth, they are producing or acting in a way that contributes to some type of injustice in society. And you have a breakdown of society, don't you? An undermining of structure of society in which we can't trust anyone, we can't conduct business, we can't sign legal contracts, we can't depend on a person's word and things of that nature, just for a start.
Well, exactly. When you consider that, the very nature of this thing is always dependent upon individuals doing what is right. But you know there's going to be times when you're going to find someone who says, oh, I'll help you in accusing this individual. We'll punish him. And they punish a lie. Well, it may seem as if he does. He gets punished. It's unjust. The truth is not known. But we know that in one of two ways, the truth either will come out in eternity, because God knows what is the truth.
Well, a person who would do that, though, is...
But they are partaking of the sin of the individual who is falsely accused, and they have participated in that sin, and they will be judged. And justice begins here and now before it ends in eternity. And it could be the very telling element of who you really are.
So we're talking about matters of eternal consequence in all of...
As well as temporal.
That's right.
And then the principle in the teaching of the law of God is when you accuse someone of something that's not true and someone else sides with you, the counter to that was if you are found out to be a liar, the two individuals were punished with the same punishment that was put upon the other individual. When you have these kind of consequences and accountabilities, it is a sure deterrent to speaking what is false about some individual. In many ways, because it's just not speaking falsely, it's by perhaps concealing part of the truth, diminishing the truth. We'll talk about those things.
Okay.
He goes on to say, secondly, or the Westminster Divines do, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. 3 John 12 says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. The divines use this as one of their scripture proof text for their understanding of what this dealt with. But the preservation is what? The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man is for the purpose of preserving what? Their say, his good name.
What's in a name?
As well as our own. That is really true. What's in a name? And the answer to that is, everything in reality. A person who has no qualm about violating the ninth commandment, and his character proves the worst that that individual can be. And the person who seeks to try to preserve and tries to guard what they say about individuals proves the real character of who they are, especially Christians. Not to say we don't all at times violate these things. But the question is, are we violating them continuously, or are we, when we find it, we make right what's wrong? We ask that if we've done anything in particular, we accept the fact that an individual may have been violated.
We measure our words. We think before we speak, mindful of these commands.
And the consequences that come.
Yeah, and the fact that violating them is not just a sin against our neighbor, but a sin against God, in whose hands our eternal destiny rests.
Right.
These are, as with all of God's commands, it's very important to understand them and take them to heart.
Well, look at the expression that they have here in this question when you go to the answer. It is the promotion and preserving of the truth of the man's name, of his good name. In other words, trying to preserve him as a good individual, his reputation, his integrity, and our own.
Yeah.
Well, by saying in our own, they're saying, if you violate him, you're just as guilty of the allegation. In actuality, because of the allegation, it's evident before all that you have no integrity. In other words, the men who violate the ninth commandment against others have given up their integrity and their good name just by doing it.
Well, it's important that we think about our name, that is, our reputation, what meaning goes with the naming of our name, what is our character. Well, when people refer to us by name, what kind of a person are they talking about? And naturally, people tend to be interested in their own name, and they should be interested in that, not just that they present a facade of a good name, but that it is, in fact, in truth, based on character that is pleasing to God. And then not only, as we're told in other places in Scripture, not to think only in ourselves, you know, not to love just ourselves, but also to love our neighbor, which brings me to another point. I've heard you teach this in numerous sermons, that these commandments and following them and not breaking them is an expression of love, not only to God, but to our fellow man. So that's wrapped up in all of this, too.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Paul says that in Romans very clearly. The fulfillment of the law is love. Or the way he states it, love is the fulfillment of the law. What does he mean? True love is not as we think of in Hollywood. But true love is when you don't assassinate a person's character by violating any of the commandments toward them. You don't destroy an individual by sinning against them. Say your neighbor, and you have a disagreement over, just say, theology, and it makes you angry. You shouldn't be angry. You have a disagreement. Discuss the issue. It's not personal. Now, it's personal before God, but there's nothing personally you can do. I mean, unless he's violated the ninth commandment, and even that doesn't give you justice to violate the ninth commandment against him. But say you have an argument. You get angry. You go to your other neighbor and you say, this guy, he's a thief. He's the worst liar in town. And you just go through a litany of things. He cheats on his wife. None of it's true. You don't even know if it's true. You're trying to make him look bad in order to get even.
It's a form of revenge, right?
It's a form of revenge. It is a form of getting even because perhaps you were out debated on a theological issue. And it may not even have to be a bad issue. We baptize our children and we don't. And all of a sudden, the neighborhood is in war over an issue which they should never be in war over with. They could have a discussion over it, but they're assassinating the characters of individuals.
Well, sometimes a person who is lawless will refer to one who is attempting to understand and follow the law as some derogatory term, you know, like a goody two-shoes or whatever the contemporary language is. But it's a way of speaking ill of the person.
The confession deals with that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The catechism here speaks to that very issue of using words in demeaning ways. Even if the word doesn't seem demeaning, it's demeaning to the character. Again, you can't demean an argument. You can only harm the person in use of terms that go directly to them as a person. Now, saying, I'm sorry, you're wrong, I think what you're saying is not true, well, that brings into question the character of the individual. I understand. But it's not a direct attack upon the individual. It's a direct attack upon his argument. He has a responsibility to not respond in that way by violating the Ninth Commandment. He is to argue vigorously for what he believes is true. You know, this is one of the elements that used to be in scholarship, and I really wish it was continuing, and I believe a lot of scholars do, whether Christian or non-Christian. A lot of men have respect for other people's opinions. They think through the issues, they study them, they come together, they discuss it, and they do it with integrity. They don't belittle the other individual. They don't try to get little digs in on them. They debate the issue and stay with the issue. That is, in my opinion, what real scholarship does. Now, you're not talking about in a theological debate over something that maybe you believe is an error or is a heresy or is a damnable doctrine or an issue of apostasy. You may be dealing with it. You deal with the issue. The action for such things is taken up by the church court, not by the individual. Individuals have no ability to make final judgments like that of themselves. We may think, this goes to court, we'll find out what happens. But there is no one person who is getting a final judgment apart from God himself in any situation where there's a debate going on. The concept of the debate is to debate the issue. It's not assassination. It's not drawing unjust judgments. The answer would be if this was going on, for example, in a denomination. And you have, and we've had different opinions in our denomination, for example, since we're both part of the same denomination. And men have gotten up and spoken to different issues. They debated it. If it's something that violates our confession in a way that's just not two issues that are in error with one another, conflicting, but not outside of the confession, that's understandable. And you can have that. You can have one group say, we think this says this. They say, no, we think it goes this way. But in reality, it has no impact, per se, upon the question of, is it truth or not? Well, it could be both positions, and we don't see how they work together at this point in time. That's our inability to grasp a clear understanding of the teaching of Scripture on that issue and its logical conclusion. You have that, for example, and sometimes in eschatology. A person says, I'm amillennial, a person says, I'm postmillennial. But when you get into certain doctrines, well, that cannot be, and it's debated out, you could have a debate over the divinity of Christ. And someone says, I don't believe in the divinity of Christ. And then somebody says, wait a minute, our confession calls for this, because the Scripture has explicitly taught this position. And so a debate ensues, and they go through the history of it. They deal with it, and the church says, no, this is the official position, and what you believe is wrong. You must either repent of it, or you will be brought to trial. And the trial is what? To get them to repent, but if not, to sanction you. The concept of due process is always within that context of an institution that has the ability to make certain judgments. It does apply in the family, because mother and father sit in a position of having to judge their children on a day-by-day basis. But you always want justice and due process. You want to be careful to make sure that even in the family, when one child makes an allegation against another, that we don't misjudge, rush to judgment, as it were, take an action that is wrong, and then we have to deal with the harm that it's created in the life of that child and their mistrust. My parents won't believe me even if I tell them the truth. And so we have to be careful. The Ninth Commandment is trying to protect every aspect of our life in dealing honestly with each other. Thus, the emphasis that they're giving here, the amount of time that they've given to this, and the willingness to say there are both duties and there are things that are forbidden by the Ninth Commandment. Certain things we must do. Here is the promotion of the good name of ourself and of our neighbor. And then what is forbidden are the actions that we would take, possibly to violate our good neighbor and, of course, ourself.
Why do you think this is such a problem? in the medium of the Internet. I know there's a certain amount of anonymity that goes with the Internet, especially if people are using pseudonames. There's something about not facing the person you're interacting with. You're separated by distance. Maybe you're in your house alone. It's late at night. You feel like you can say anything. You feel unrestrained by anyone or anything. You're not exercising self-regulation under God's law. Somehow that Christians seem to sometimes forget about some of that. You know, we have warnings in the scripture about people who think they can do things in secret or in their closet or whatever. But God sees that and knows that. But people have a way of putting that out of their mind and rationalizing or suppressing that truth and then proceed with doing things that are in violation of this commandment and other commandments. Are those some of the things? Or maybe you have some other things in mind on the kind of things that happen on the Internet and why they seem to be more prevalent there.
Well, we must presume that we can't judge all the motives. It's impossible. What you see is the actions that are taken or the words that are used. Perhaps it's a lack of teaching. They've not been taught about the law of God. I mean, there is elements within Christianity that believe that the Ten Commandments have no viability to us today. And so they think that whatever they do, as long as they do it in the name of God, if they think they're doing it for the possibility of truth as they define it, it's okay. But we'll see in this writing of the, and the teaching of the scriptures in particular, as this commandment is dealt with in the larger catechism, that the Word of God prevents that kind of thing in action. Perhaps it has other purposes, which we just won't know, left to a church court or to a civil magistrate to find out. I think in any situation, the church court, of course, would always act first. But if a person's outside of a church court, then you are only left with civil action. There has to be accountability to some kind of authority. The problem is what the Internet affords is a platform that has never been given in particular, as we have had in this time of our modern society, to individuals to say things in which even our courts have not caught up to the application of laws concerning lying and slander and all of these different things to the Internet itself. But it's coming. I believe that the abuse of this will bring on censorship in an unbelievable way. But it just won't be censorship to stop the violation of the Ninth Commandment. It will be censorship that is to suppress people from expressing political opinions.
Yeah. To control people.
It's to control. And Christians are playing a major role into this. And I think that's why we have to be very careful how we approach the medium of anything that we do.
Now, Christians particularly need to show the way, set an example, as it were.
Absolutely.
Of how to put God's word into practice in our lives before the watching world.
Absolutely. And when we do that, then we have done what God has commanded of us. We have actually fulfilled that which is prescribed, required by God. So our good name and our own is at stake here. That's what they're saying in the Ninth Commandment. The third thing it notes is the appearing and standing for the truth. That is, when it comes to your fellow man, you must appear in behalf of it and stand for it. Proverbs 31:8-9 says, "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy." We must at all times stand for the truth. Now they give another emphasis. This is the purpose behind it, to protect the integrity of the good name of our neighbor and ourself. And they say, do it from the heart. Psalm 15:2. He who walks is blameless, and he who does what is right, who speaks the truth from the heart. He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is right, speaks the truth from his heart. He desires to conform to the commandment of God. That's a righteous man. He walks blameless. The walk means not that he's athletic, physically walking, but the way that he lives his life is blameless. He can't be accused of that man as a slanderer. That man is an unjust man. He makes unjust decisions about certain situations, or he makes things up as he goes about people. When he is seen in his walk, as you made the emphasis, in a foreign watching world, as a Christian, he wants to appear blameless. Not just in appearance, but in other words, the appearance of his life before them is blameless. And he's a person who does what is righteous. That is, he conforms to the command of God. You know, as Christians, we say, we are the people of the book. Well, we have to keep the commandment of the book to do that. And the thing that it's saying, this blamelessness and this righteousness that he has, is because he desires from his heart to speak only what is true. That is a telling story a little bit about what ought to be the characteristic of a Christian. Those who have the Holy Spirit within them have a great desire to want to what? Guard the reputation of the good name of our neighbor and our own good name. And he wants to do it from the heart. His heart has been transformed. He desires to do only that which is pleasing before God. And the outward working of that is a man who walks in a way that he lives his life that is blameless, one who cannot be accused of doing something that is unjust, in particular within the context of this commandment. And his actions depict the righteousness that God demands of men. As he says, as I am holy, therefore you also be holy before me.
I know I've heard you speak of this. Could you speak a little bit about the meaning of the word heart in scriptures, and particularly in that verse from Psalm 15? And then how does one's heart become righteous? How does it produce righteous behavior?
The heart itself is an expression of the inner man. When it speaks of the heart, it's not talking about a pumping organ. But the organ is probably the center of all of the activity that gives life to us, for we know without it, we die. In that sense, when it's talking about speaking from the heart, it's talking about speaking from the inner man, the centermost point of his being, of who he is, in the fact that we say in the Westminster Confession of Faith that the image of God in man is that he is a rational being endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He, from his inner being as the image of God, seeks from that inner being to express what is right and to walk blameless. But the right and the blameless is only going to be motivated by a heart that wants to do what is just before God. The lost man, the man who is not a Christian, does not seek to do what is right according to the law of God, but rather just the opposite. Now, some men may. But the answer is they're not consistent with that. We must understand that what he's talking about is the true heart of a man who has been regenerated by God, redeemed from that depravity of sin that has entered as a result of original transgression in the Garden of Eden. That heart is transformed, and thus from his inner being, he has a desire. And what has been put in him is the righteousness of Christ. We talk about it in the concept of double imputation, Christ's righteousness imputed on our account to us. We are being made, remade literally, in the image of Christ to be a righteous man and blameless like he was. And so that's why we are Christians, or literally little Christ. We're to be little followers of Christ, imitating him in all that we do. So this is what he's depicting. The guy has a desire from his heart to be like Christ, to be blameless and to be righteous in all of his activities. We do that to please God because that's what he's commanded of us from the scripture. Then they talk about the sincerity. That is, one is sincerely. That is, he does what is right. He speaks the truth to his neighbor. He does it with justice and peace. For what purpose? Because it is the right thing to do. He wants to do what is right, the right thing to do in his relationship with his fellow man. 2 Chronicles 9:19 says, "And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart." We ought to seek to stand for the truth out of a sincere heart, wanting to do what is right, the right thing in every instance, every situation. That's the temptation of sin, is to get us to do what is the opposite of what is right.
I see here, I happen to have Joe Moorcraft's commentary on the Larger Catechism open, and he says that verse is about King Jehoshaphat of Judah when he is appointing Supreme Court justices for his nation.
That's the context.
And he reminds them that they judge not in the name of man, but in the name of Jehovah, who stands with them when their judgment is in accordance with his holy law.
Exactly. But if that's true for them, how much more true is it also for us?
So we should...
We should do it in a court of law. We should do it in the ecclesiastical court. We should do it in our family. And on a day-by-day basis, we ought to have the sincerely motivated desire to do always what is just and right before God. What is the right thing to do? As God has commanded it. He hasn't, it's not one of those things that's existentialistic. You know, what would Jesus do? Let me think about this. Not at all. I know what Jesus would do. He would follow the Word of God. He would follow the commandments of God. That's what they're saying. This man sincerely wants to do what is the right thing that God has set for us to do. It's emphasizing the inner aspect of what characterizes a Christian who desires to keep the ninth commandment.
Yeah. So it comes from a heart that is right with God and that is operating on the basis of who God is and what God has said pleases Him. So you're doing things and speaking things from the heart because that's pleasing to God. Because that's what you're acting in faith, that is, putting into practice what God has revealed in His Word when you do that in telling the truth.
It shows that you are a follower of God, of Jesus Christ, of His Word, the Word which we have written. And it goes back to the point we started on earlier when we began our show. How does this undermine the character of God? Well, you're talking to the very thing that would undermine it. By not doing these things from the heart, out of sincerity, doing what is right, that's how you undermine the character of God.
So we must not be flippant and speak without thinking and speak out of some kind of sinful anger as a result of some hurt that we feel, that us taking the law into our own hands, us acting in certain ways that just make us feel better because we want to, but are contrary to God's character and His revealed will. We got to be instructed. We got to know the truth. We have to be working on that always, but we have to make a serious effort to acquire wisdom, knowledge of the truth. Just now we're talking about the internet, and here we're using a catechism that was written in the 1600s for commands that were given thousands of years ago, and we have to figure out how to apply them in the medium of the internet today. And so life goes on like this, as long as we're waiting for Christ's return, I guess.
It's just not the medium of the internet. It's inner medium, whether it's on the phone,
yeah,
whether it's letter writing, whether it's emailing, no matter what it's done. These are the things that have to be set forth and expressed within the context of what is right and true to the context and issue and circumstance. But your question, the first one, what we shouldn't do, is addressed in what is forbidden in this commandment, and you're anticipating what's coming in the future.
Yes.
That's okay. But then your second part of when you started your question, you moved on to the other side of this thing, was that we would want. We have to learn what is right. That's what's being carried out here.
This is the prescription.
This is the positive side. This is the prescription. These are the duties. Note the sixth thing that is set forth here. It says freely. That is, not being forced to do what was right, but you willingly, always come forth with the truth. You freely give that truth. You freely acknowledge the truth.
So we don't tell the truth just because of various pressures of society or because we're afraid of disappointing someone or man-centered reasons. Although those may be appropriate, there may be various commands that require us to behave certain ways in relationship to others that we're thinking of there. That would not be from the heart, would it, if you were not doing it?
And it would not be sincere. But when one expresses these things, what does he do? He freely comes forth. He comes to do what is right without having to be drug out. Did you see this happen? You see it all the time. We went into the neighborhood. We asked them, did you see who did the shooting? Nobody wants to say. Why? They're afraid of retaliation. But a Christian says, I have to put that in the hands of God. I must speak the truth. I must tell what I know that I have seen.
Makes me think of vows that we take in church, which is
another perfect example.
Or any other place where we take sober vows. First of all, they have to be in accordance with God's word and pleasing to Him. But then we're to keep our vow, even if it means our own hurt.
And the free exercise of it, even to our own hurt, is exactly. The divines used the scripture, 1 Samuel 9, 4 through 5, which reads, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and he said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? In other words, Jonathan comes forward, and he freely speaks to his father. He's not brought in by his father. He comes to his father and says, before you make a judgment that is based on error or presumption or out of fear, let me tell you the truth. That's the expression that is being given here to this word freely as they've used it. Then seventh, clearly, that is being specific. Joshua 7:19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and make your confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. It says both clearly and what? Fully. That is, express the whole, give me the truth, the whole truth, as we used to say, and nothing but the truth. The whole truth must be told not on the basis of assumptions or by delineating the facts of the case or by trying to draw out unwarranted conclusions, but rather express clearly the specifics and give it fully to the knowledge that you have. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it.
It just occurs to me that when the specifics are left out, your words might give one impression, but when the specifics are provided, it gives a different picture. No doubt people are inclined to omit certain specifics if they think it might somehow or another make their life easier or less unpleasant in some way.
Or you make a statement or even quote someone out of context. You twist it. And they're going to address that issue in things that are forbidden.
Mm.
The beauty of the larger catechism is it is really teaching us what the confession says in principle, in very minute detail, especially when it gets into this aspect of the law of God. These laws are how Christians govern their life. This is how they live their life. These are the character traits and the positive things of what Christians do, what is forbidden. Those who practice those things absolutely destroy the integrity of their good name because they absolutely are denying that they're Christian.
You can see the importance of having a society in which children from their earliest days are taught these things in simple ways that they can understand with increasing sophistication and complexity backed up by God's word and an understanding of it. and how that would make for a more just, righteous, and peaceful society. It's really important that Christians do this, first of all, in their own homes, in their own lives, their own homes, and then in their churches, but especially as we go out and mingle with the world on the internet, for example, that we explain and demonstrate these ways of behaving.
And what is the hardest medium to be able to make such judgments and draw conclusions? It's the internet.
Yeah.
You don't see the person. You don't know the context of what they have said. Unless, I mean, it's really completely written out. Mm-hmm. And even at that, would you not ask the individual, now, let me sit down and let me see if I understand what you're saying here. You can't see their body language. You can't see the place and context in which it was given.
Or if they've said something, what's their source? How reliable is it?
What's the source? What's the reliability?
I've told my wife, I don't think you can believe anything you see or hear much on the internet or on television nowadays, just on the surface, because of the way in which video and audio can be edited and changed. One needs to know your source, a reliable source, someone who has a reputation of honesty and things of that nature, probably, and who's noted for checking their facts and going to the source and that type of thing.
Absolutely.
Be more reliable.
Absolutely. Well, they go on to say, speaking the truth, that is speaking what is the truth and nothing more. That's the intent. And only the truth in matters of judgment and justice. Leviticus 9:15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Notice that you can't play to either side. Just because they're poor or because they are great. Mighty means you're not just powerful as in strength, but powerful as in stature.
Yeah, you might be tempted to give the poor, the afflicted, the needy a break of some kind, so to speak, in terms of not doing justice, just because of that. Or you might be, on the other hand, tempted to give a preference or partiality to people who have power, influence, and money. Because you think it might benefit you in some way.
Now, listen to the last part of it. In righteousness, righteousness is designed by God as to how he defines what truth is and how truth ought to be in a state of relationship between men, to be forthright, honest, no deception, no misrepresentation. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Listen in Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Proverbs 14:25, a true witness delivers souls. A person who speaks the truth delivers souls, but a deceitful witness, speaks lies. We have an obligation to speak the truth when it comes to things that deal with judgment. And in order to have justice, we cannot allow for lying. We cannot allow for the twisting, the reshaping, the misrepresentation, or the defrauding, or the diminishing of the truth in order to get our desire, to get the results that we want against an individual by destroying his good name. Well, listen, we're out of time this week. We're going to come back and continue our discussion on the Ninth Commandment as dealing with the internet as a medium of exchange in the relationship of man to man. Thank you for your time and consideration in these things. We hope that this has been somewhat beneficial to you, and we ask that you continue to pray for our programs, that God would bless them, they would be used mightily for him, for the advancement of the cause of Christ, and for our development as Christians to have a blameless and a righteous testimony before the watching world. Until next time, may God bless you. Are you considering seminary education?
Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor Divinity Degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical Reformed theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation.
Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org, or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7899. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
Are you looking for a denomination that continues in the heritage of the historic Confessing Church? The Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly maintains the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, together with the larger and shorter catechisms as our subordinate standards. We further recognize the value of other Reformed creedal standards and their acceptable use among our churches in teaching the theology of the Reformation. We're also unique as a denomination in that we embrace the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, maintain a literal 24-hour, six consecutive day creationist view of Genesis, reject the modern-day Erastian teaching of church incorporation, practice male head of household voting, encourage family integrated church practices, require an educated eldership, adhere to a two-office view of the church, Southern Presbyterian, while maintaining a threefold function of the eldership, preaching, teaching, and governing, and promote and support the training of our children in Christian educational institutions, especially in the homeschooling method. Come and visit the RPCGA website at rpcga.com or rpcga.us and review the standards, the Book of Church Order, and other position papers. A listing of churches and ministers is also available. Our website, again, is located at rpcga.com or rpcga.us. Consider becoming a part of the historic Confessing Church, teaching and maintaining the Westminster Standards.
You've been listening to Whitfield Radio.
Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend, Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at philkagi.com. philkagi.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show. Our website is whitfieldmedia.com. WHITEFIELDMEDIA.com. WhitfieldMedia.com.